It's a delight to be here with you, a privilege. I always like the opportunity to talk about the covenant. I always delight in introducing the truths of the covenant to laymen and to encourage ministers and ministerial students in the preaching and teaching and understanding of the covenant. And so when the opportunity was presented to speak about the covenant, it was well nigh unto irresistible. So I'm delighted to have been able to say yes to the committee when they called about the CBCRT. And what I would like to do in the three times that we'll have together is tonight begin just telling you what covenant theology is, giving you an introduction. I'll also respond tonight to some of the most serious objections to covenant theology, because there's been a considerable theological debate on that subject in the 20th century especially. Tomorrow in the morning, I want to give you an example of how covenant theology helps us understand the meaning of the death of Christ and the significance of it in its various aspects. And we'll do that by concentrating primarily on one text in Romans 8. Then, in the afternoon, I want to look at how covenant theology helps us understand Christian sanctification and some of the dynamics involved there. And whatever historical information that I don't get to tonight, I may kick over into that third session. And that gives you an idea of what I'd like to attempt to do. Now, it will help me, as I begin tonight, to get some idea of what you know about covenant theology. How many of you are familiar with covenant theology? How many of you have read a book on covenant theology? I have a well-informed audience tonight. You will be up to the challenge because we have miles to go before we sleep. So let's hear from God's holy and inspired word in Hebrews chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 9. You will remember that in the first 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 6, we run into what David Martin Lloyd-Jones said was the most difficult passage in the whole of the Bible. It's that passage about falling away from the faith, apostatizing from the faith. And right on the heels of that severe warning passage in Hebrews 6, 1 through 8, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews says this, "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word as we study your word tonight in this passage and in others. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. We pray as well that you would not only grip us with a realization of your glory and love and mercy and compassion, and the glory of the promises which you have sealed to us in the covenant, but that you would transform us by these, growing us in grace, grounding us in the knowledge of the love of Jesus Christ, that we might be equipped for the work of service. This thing we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This great passage gives you one illustration of the importance of covenant theology, because in this passage, after having warned a group of Christians about the danger of falling away, the author of Hebrews turns around to talk to them about the ground of their assurance. Now, that's a strange thing to do, to warn someone of the danger of falling away and then to turn around and talk about the absolute grounds of Christian assurance. And in this passage, especially in verses 13 through 17, the author of Hebrews emphasizes that our assurance is grounded in the promise of God, in the word of God to us, his word of blessing, and that word of blessing itself is confirmed by the oath that God swears in addition to that word of promise. And of course, that oath, if you look at the context, is in reference to what happens in Genesis chapter 22, and it is a part of the covenant which God makes with Abraham. And so the covenant, from the very beginning, was designed by God in order to ground our assurance of salvation. I received a piece of Catholic literature in the mail the other day. I'm not sure how I got on the mailing list for the Catholic Answers organization, but I received a piece of literature in the mail warning that there were going to be thousands of Protestants at the World Youth Day that the Pope is sponsoring in Toronto attempting to proselytize young, impressionable Catholic youth. And this mailing had a pamphlet that says, if you'll just give this pamphlet to your Catholic youth, I promise that they won't apostatize to Protestantism. And it's sort of a summary of basic Catholic doctrine. And one of the sections is on assurance. And it says, there are going to be people that tell you that you can have a full assurance of the hope of salvation. And this is wrong. And then it begins to work through that particular teaching of the Catholic Church. Well, it's in stark contrast to what the author of Hebrews says when he says that since God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And then again in verse 17, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath. The covenant is given in the days of Abraham to confirm the promise which God has made because of the weakness of Abraham's faith. And so from the very beginning, the covenant is designed to bolster the assurance of the people of God in the salvation which God has promised to them in his word. And so we do well to study covenant theology. Let's begin tonight by just asking, what is covenant theology? When we speak of covenant theology, what are we talking about? What is it? Covenant theology is the gospel set in the context of God's eternal plan of communion with his people. And it is the gospel set in the context of God's eternal plan of communion with his people and set in the context of its historical outworking in the covenants of works and grace, as well as in the various progressive stages of the covenant of grace. Covenant theology explains the meaning of the death of Christ in light of the fullness of the biblical teaching on the divine covenants. It undergirds our understanding of the nature and use of the sacraments. It provides the fullest possible explanation of the grounds of our assurance as Christians. To put it another way, covenant theology is the Bible's way of explaining and deepening our understanding of four things. It's the Bible's way of explaining and deepening our understanding first of the atonement, the meaning of the death of Christ. Second, it's the Bible's way of explaining and deepening our understanding of assurance, the basis of our confidence of communion with God and enjoyment of His promises. Third, it's the Bible's way of explaining and deepening our understanding of the sacraments, the signs and seals of God's covenant promises. It shows us what they are and how they work. Fourth, covenant theology is the Bible's way of explaining and deepening our understanding of the continuity of redemptive history, the unified plan of God's salvation. Covenant theology could be described as what theologians call a hermeneutic, a way of understanding and interpreting the Scripture, an approach that attempts to biblically explain the unity of God's revelation in the Bible. In other words, it attempts to explain in biblical terms and categories the unity of God's unfolding revelation in the Bible. Think of it. When Jesus wanted to explain the significance of His death to His disciples, He went to the doctrine of the covenants. Turn with me to Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, if you'll turn to chapter 22, if you'll look at verse 20, remember where we are. In Luke 22, Jesus is celebrating the last Passover with His disciples. He is in the upper room. He's somewhere near the Temple Mount. If I could remind you, that Temple Mount itself is built, we are told, on what was the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. We're told that in 1 Chronicles 3. Now, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite was on Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah was the place where Isaac had been spared of sacrifice some 2,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's here on somewhere near the Temple Mount in Jerusalem on the night in which he was betrayed. And at the end of the Passover celebration, he begins to explain to his disciples what is going to happen tomorrow. You understand the importance of that. His disciples have been resisting his teaching ever since Caesarea Philippi, when they confessed that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He had immediately begun to explicitly teach them that he had to die. And they had been resisting that teaching. Now, on the next day, he's going to die. It's vital for them not to be surprised by that, and for them to understand what in the world is going on, because this is not what they are expecting. And so, in that upper room, as he gives them the Lord's Supper, in the very context of the Lord's Supper, his words of explanation and the actions of the Lord's Supper, and this is what Pastor Myers is going to tell you about tomorrow afternoon, the actions of the Lord's Supper itself are designed all to explain to them the essence of his life, ministry, work, death, resurrection, ascension, and heavenly rule. He is explaining to them the marrow of theology in that upper room. And notice where he goes to do it. Look at verse 20. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Now, my friends, you have no idea of how mind-boggling a statement that is. For some 600 years, faithful Israelites had been looking for the redemption of Israel and the establishment of the new covenant, which Isaiah and Ezekiel and especially Jeremiah had proclaimed to them. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah had spoken of a day when God would establish a new covenant with His people, a covenant that they would not break, a covenant that would be inscribed upon their hearts. And Jesus is standing, looking at the disciples, and He's saying, "In my death, I will establish the new covenant." He's saying, friends, this new covenant about which we have been looking as a people for centuries is here. And I'm going to establish it tomorrow. And that's the meaning of my death, the establishment of the new covenant. And so when Jesus wants to explain his death to the disciples, surely no peripheral issue, but at the very heart of his ministry and mission, he goes to the covenant. That truth, by the way, is reiterated in Matthew, in the narrative about the Lord's Supper, in Mark, as well as in 1 Corinthians. When Jesus speaks to his disciples in the upper room, he speaks about the covenants in order to explain the meaning of his death. And so, if you want to understand Jesus' death and what it has done for you, you need to understand the covenants. Secondly, when God wanted to assure Abraham of the certainty of his word of promise, he went to the covenant. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 12 first. Look at verses 1 through 3. Then look at Genesis 15, and then we're going to look briefly at Genesis 17. Abraham was the son of an idolater, called out of Ur of the Chaldees by the grace of God, given an incredible promise and role, mission. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he's going to be blessed by God, and he's going to be a blessing to the nations. He's going to be a father of nations. But fast forward to Genesis 15, many years have passed. And Abram, that's still his name at that time, Abram is still childless. And I don't know whether you've ever read Donald Gray Barnhouse's commentary on Genesis, but he has a wonderful story about this. You know, Abram's name meant exalted father. And he says, can you imagine the people passing through and sharing hospitality in Abram's tent? And they come through and he invites them into the tent and sits them down. What is your name? My name is Abram. Ah, exalted father, you must have many children. Well, actually, Sarah and I have none. And Barnhouse says, you can imagine how the stifled laughter would have come. And then after they had exited the tent to go back to their own tents at night, they would sort of laugh to themselves about this one named Exalted Father who was childless. And how the torment of that must have eaten on Abram over the years. It's speculation, I know. But it's interesting, isn't it, to think about that. This is a man who's waited many, many years, and he hasn't seen the promise of God come true. And so the Lord comes to him in Genesis 15, and he says, Abraham, I am your great fruition. I am your blessing. And Abram responds almost angrily. Lord, what does it matter if I get this great inheritance? I don't have a son to give it to. A servant in my house, Eliezer of Damascus, is going to inherit everything I have because I don't have children. And God assures Abraham again, Abram, you will have descendants. And they'll be more numerous than the sands of the sea. And then he goes on to say, and furthermore, I'm going to give you this land. And that raises another problem in Abram's mind. And he says, Lord, how shall I know this? And then what happens is this bizarre ceremony. Abraham is told to slaughter beasts. And to sit and wait. And this would have been the normal way that a covenant relationship would have been established between an overlord and a servant, between a suzerain and a vassal. And yet the interesting thing that happens in Genesis 15 is that the vassal Abraham, the servant Abraham, doesn't walk between the pieces. That's how it would have happened in the ancient Near East. The overlord walks between the pieces, saying, Abraham, let me tell you how you know that you're going to have a son. I swear by myself, your Lord. I swear by myself. I call down cursing on myself. Be it done to me as has been done to these animals if I am not faithful to my promise. And then you fast forward to Genesis 17, and guess what? Still no son through Sarah. And what does God do? He gives Abram a covenant sign of circumcision. designed to assure Abraham of the certainty of the promise. And then guess what happens? Isaac is born. You see, the covenant is given in order to assure us of the certainty of God's word of promise. And when God wants to assure Abraham of the certainty of his promise, do you know where he goes? He goes to the covenant. Thirdly, when God wanted to set apart his people and ingrain his word in their minds and tangibly reveal himself in love and mercy and confirm their future inheritance, you know what he did? He gave them covenant signs. When he wanted to ingrain his word in their minds, when he wanted to give them a tangible, sensual reception of the spoken word, he gave them covenant signs. Little redemptive dramas designed to expand and explain and ingrain his word. You see this in Genesis 17 when Abram is given circumcision and his name is changed. You see this in Exodus when the Sabbath is given to Israel as a sign of their being set apart. You see this in Matthew 28 when Jesus institutes baptism for his people. You see it in Acts 2 as well as Peter speaks of the importance of baptism in conjunction with responding to the gospel. Fourthly, when Luke wanted to show early Christians that Jesus' life and ministry were the fulfillment of God's ancient purposes for his chosen people, he went to the covenant. And he quoted Zacharias' prophecy, which shows that believers in the very earliest days of what we might call the Jesus movement, it's before Pentecost, the church hasn't been organized under the disciples and elders yet. We might just call it the Jesus movement within Israel. In that very earliest days, believers understood Jesus and his messianic work as a fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. Let me prove that to you. Turn with me to Luke 1. Here's Zacharias, and his son has just been born, John. And Zacharias has been told by an angel that his John is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Zacharias is unbelieving when he is first involved in this encounter with the angel, and he's struck dumb. And it is not until he is asked by those who were there on the day of John's circumcision, what is his name? Then he scribbles out on the tablet, his name is John, that his tongue is loosed. And after his tongue is loosed, he prophesies in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 68. And he begins blessing God for what? Look at this, verse 68. For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Isn't it interesting? Zacharias, just because the announcement that John, the forerunner of the Messiah, has come into the world, Zacharias can speak as if redemption is already accomplished. It's a done deal. If this is all part of the complex that God has ordained from the foundation of the world for the saving of his people, and my John is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, well, then the Messiah's work is as good as done. That's how confident he is in the salvation that God is unfolding before his eyes. And then he begins to root this where? In the Old Testament. Verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. He's talking about the Messiah coming from the house of David. This is a fulfillment of God's covenant promises to David, 2 Samuel 7. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Remember Hebrews 6. Remember Genesis 15. To remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our fathers. Friend, do you realize what he's saying? He is saying that the coming of John, as part of the complex of the coming of the Messiah, as part of the complex of the life and ministry of the Messiah, as part of the complex of the work of the Messiah, is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise and oath to Abraham. In other words, the covenant of grace, fulfilled in the new covenant, is the fulfillment of the covenant of grace made to Abraham. There's no plan B going on here. God's plan is the same. And Luke's telling you that. When the psalmist and the author of Hebrews wants to show how God's redemptive plan is ordered and on what basis it unfolds in history, they go to the covenants. You see, you've got an inkling just from that of how important covenant theology is. Covenant theology is not a response to dispensationalism. It existed long before the rudiments of classical dispensationalism were brought together in the 19th century. Covenant theology is not an excuse for baptizing children, nor merely a convention to justify a particular approach to the sacraments. Covenant theology is not sectarian. It is an ecumenical, reformed approach to understanding the Bible. It was developed in the wake of the Great Reformation of the 16th century, but it has documented roots stretching back to the earliest days of Christianity. And it is historically appreciated in all the various branches of the Reformed community: Baptist, Congregationalist, Independent, Presbyterian, Anglican, and Reformed. Covenant theology cannot be reduced to merely serving as the justification for some particular view of children in the covenant or for some kind of eschatology, for a specific philosophy of education. Covenant theology is bigger than all those things. Try guess who this quote is from. The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. Now you're thinking, that's got to be a Presbyterian somewhere. The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenants of law and of grace. May God grant us now the power to instruct and you the grace to receive instruction on this vital subject. Who said it? C.H. Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, certainly a man beyond our suspicion of secretly purveying a Presbyterian view of the sacraments to the unsuspecting evangelical masses. Why? Because covenant theology is big. It gets to the heart of the gospel, the heart of the atonement, the heart of Scripture, the heart of redemptive history, the heart of the plan of God. Covenant theology, and this is what my brother is going to preach to you tonight about. Covenant theology flows from the Trinitarian life and work of God. God's covenant communion with us is modeled on and a reflection of the inter-Trinitarian life of God. The shared life, the fellowship of the persons of the Holy Trinity, what theologians call perichoresis or circumincessio, the mutual indwelling, is the archetype for God's relationship to His people in His gracious covenant that He shares with His elect and redeemed. God's commitments in the eternal covenant of redemption find a space-time realization in the covenant of grace. Covenant theology is a blending of both biblical and systematic theology. If biblical theology is the thematic survey of the Bible, a thematic survey of redemptive history with an emphasis on theological development era to era, then covenant theology could rightly be called biblical theology. In other words, covenant theology recognizes that the Bible itself structures the progress of redemptive history through the succession of covenants. But it's also systematic theology in that it recognizes the covenants serve as a fundamental organizing principle for the Bible's theology. And so covenant theology proceeds to integrate the biblical teaching about the federal headship of Adam in Christ and the covenantal nature of Jesus' incarnation and atonement, and the continuities and discontinuities in the progress of redemptive history, and the relationship between the Jewish and Christian scriptures and between law and gospel all into a coherent theological system. That's what covenant theology attempts to do. Now, in the remaining time that I have, I want to share with you and some of the objections to it, some of the reasons those objections are wrong, and why it's important. And how I'm going to do that in the next few minutes, I don't know, but we'll just go as far as we can. About 120 years ago, John Jurado, in an address delivered to the Columbia Theological Seminary Alumni Association, said with a note of alarm that it is to be feared that indications are beginning to manifest themselves that a growing tendency towards a departure from covenant theology is upon us. His sentiments were echoed a few years later by the great Scottish theologian Hugh Martin in his lectures on the atonement. Martin solemnly remarked that it has come to pass, we fear, that the covenant theology is at present suffering a measure of neglect which does not bode well for the immediate future of the church amongst us. And unfortunately, their concerns are true. J.I. Packer, in writing the introduction to the republication of Herman Vitsius's book on the covenants, basically says, sad to say, covenant theology is all but lost in our day and time. Even in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, oftentimes ministerial students go through an entire education without ever being formally introduced to covenant theology. And it's an irony, because just as Reformed Christianity was beginning to lose its allegiance to covenant theology, mainstream biblical scholarship was beginning to take notice of it. In the fields of Judaism, intertestamental studies, Old Testament, New Testament, massive advances were being made on our understanding of the covenants. And I'm going to have to skip over that material. If you want it, I'll publish it in a paper and give it to you. But perhaps it is the field of historical studies of late where the covenant idea has received the greatest attention. In the last 50 years, two major events in historical studies have caused there to be a tremendous interest in the history of covenant theology. The first is Perry Miller's work on the New England Puritans. Now, Perry Miller taught at Harvard, and he was not an evangelical Christian. Okay, that's an understatement. For those of you who know Perry Miller, you just realize I have uttered a big-time understatement. He was not an evangelical Christian. And there were certain aspects of the Puritans' teaching that Perry Miller could not abide. But in his day and time, the Puritans were in disrepute in academic study. And so he fostered modern-day Puritan studies in large measure by attempting to depict the Puritans as revisers of Calvinism. The Puritans, according to Perry Miller, mollified the harsher characteristics of Calvinism by the invention of covenant theology. And this covenant theology, he said, had the effect of creating a larger space for human responsibility within an oppressive, predestinarian Calvinist system of theology. Now, Perry Miller didn't understand John Calvin. I mean, you need to understand, this guy had read everything in the Puritans. He had hardly read Calvin at all, and what he had read, he didn't understand. And yet his presentation of this history was so elegant that almost everybody who has written in his wake has written as if Miller is right. And hence, a misunderstanding of covenant theology has gotten abroad in the historical community. A second catalyst for the modern historical study of covenant theology has been found in Karl Barth's criticism of the older covenant theology. Most other modern theologians ignored the 17th century scholastic theologians. Barth began his career of teaching in the theological faculty by reading the 17th century Reformed scholastics. And though he violently disagreed with them, he understood them and had a sympathy with them that many other modern theologians didn't. But Barth both appreciated and interacted with the old covenant theologians of the Reformed tradition. And he also recognized that the idea of the covenant, which was so prominent in their teaching, was not absent in the early reformers. You know, he didn't pit Calvin and the later reformers against one another with regard to the covenant. But he was particularly displeased with the idea of a pre-fall covenant of works, because he knew that that had a direct impact on the doctrine of particular redemption. It impacted the doctrine of atonement. And he was a universalist in his approach with that regard. Now, Bart suggested that that part of covenant theology was a later development given confessional status for the first time at the Westminster Confession. And since Bart made that observation in a 10-page footnote in CD 4.1, there have been a whole raft of writers who have attempted to substantiate historically the theological observation and criticism that he had made. So for those two reasons, covenant theology is back on the map in historical studies. But it is still widely ignored in our pulpits and in disrepute in our theological calls. And one of the things I'd like to do with you in the next day is to sound a call for the revival of a classical covenant theology in our gospel preaching and theological reflection. And as a way of approaching that, I'd like to deal with a few of the objections which have been raised against classical covenant theology. And I'd like to suggest some reasons for the neglect of covenant theology and why it's been abandoned. First, there is a general impatience amongst us in our day and time with historical theology. We like to write our theology in the first person, you know, just Jesus, the Bible, and me, without any reference to what has gone on before us. And unfortunately, that has confirmed many students in the ignorance of their theological heritage. So we critique past movements without even being superficially acquainted with those movements. And that, in combination with general historical theological illiteracy, along with the denominational flux of our day and time, is probably one reason why covenant theology is in eclipse in the Reformed churches. Secondly, for some time now, the function of covenant theology, even in Presbyterian and Reformed circles, has only been in the area of the sacraments. And it has been ignored with regard to the fundamental role that it has in the Christian message, in explaining the imputation of Adam's sin, in giving us a consistent theme or scheme for understanding the New Testament's language about the Trinity. It's been ignored for those larger purposes. Third, it's also possible that the widespread influence of dispensationalism, even in evangelical Presbyterian and Reformed circles, has had an impact on covenant theology in our community. Let me just give you a story about that. The robe that I wear in the pulpit Sunday after Sunday was given to me by a widow of a minister. And that minister was the presbytery evangelist for the upper state of South Carolina. And he was a very godly man, and conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing, inerrancy-believing Presbyterian. And when he and my father would go to presbyteries in the days of the old Southern Presbyterian Church and get frustrated by the liberals who were at presbytery, he would often say to my dad on the way as they were driving home, "Lig, I just want to get my Scofield Bible and go to the mission field." Now, this is a Presbyterian minister, subscribes to the Westminster Confession. This was the height of the expression of his indignity with liberalism. And he said, "I just want to get my Scofield Bible and go to the reference." Well, the Scofield Bible is the best presentation of classical dispensationalism in one place that existed for most of the 20th century. But covenant theology, it is not. Okay? And yet, you will find in Presbyterian circles, in the middle part especially of the 20th century, that that was a dominant theological structure. And so the two can't coexist side by side. That's probably another reason why covenant theology is so ill-known in our circles. Finally, current objections to systematic theology have been brought to bear on covenant theology as well. We live in a day and age where most people have a distaste for system, and they're suspicious of anything in our heritage which displays too much organization and too much synthesis. We like to think in themes. We don't like to think systematically. And so often, even those who think of themselves as covenant theologians are merely carrying out biblical covenant themes without the hard work of coordinating those themes and correlating those themes and systematizing those themes. And so our fear of inferences and distinctions leaves us cold toward the older Reformed covenant theology. Finally, there's been a direct assault on covenant theology from within the Reformed community. There have been a stream of writers who have objected to some of the basic tenets of classical covenant theology. And I don't have time to go through those with you tonight. What I'd like to do, I'll come back to those perhaps tomorrow afternoon. What I'd like to do is just emphasize some of the importances that covenant theology holds for us in our understanding of the Bible. First of all, covenant theology emphasizes the universalistic concerns of God. This can be seen, for instance, in the covenants with Adam and with Noah. This is vital because it shows us that God has in view a broader global concern for humanity and the cosmos itself. And that protects us from misusing our particularistic doctrine of salvation. Covenant theology is important because it recognizes the difference between finiteness and sin. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath, Jesus said. In other words, man divinely created, unfallen, in the garden, sinlessly constituted, still needed the Sabbath rest, and he needed woman. Remember, it was not said that it was good until she was created. Why? Because it was not good for man to be alone. So just because man is sinless doesn't mean he's infinite. But when God saves us, he doesn't save us from our finiteness, he saves us from our sin. And covenant theology recognizes the difference between those two things. It's possible to live in a world without sin and still have needs. But our problem in this world is not simply that we're finite, but especially that we are sinners in rebellion against God. And covenant theology helps us to make that distinction with the covenant of works and covenant of grace. Covenant theology makes it clear that matter is not evil. God created the world and called it good. He's the creator. He made things. Matter and things aren't evil. People are, and people's use of matter and things are evil. But the creation itself is good. Covenant theology doesn't view salvation as an escape from matter or the body, but a restoration of the order which God originally intended. Covenant theology teaches that man is created in the image of God, and even after the fall continues to bear that image, however effaced. And so respect for human beings as those who are created in the image of God is established through that understanding. The equal status and responsibility of all men before God as stewards of his creation is established by that reality. And so racism and sexism of all sort is banished under a covenantal Christian worldview, but only under such a worldview. Covenant theology responds to antinomian teaching without choosing its legalistic counterpart. Covenant theology has always recognized that obedience is a part of covenant relationships, and is in part the blessing of the covenant relationships. But at the same time, covenant theology has understood that that relationship itself is established in grace, and that the conditions of the relationship are fulfilled by God's gracious supply. Covenant theology is important because of the sheer weight of biblical material about the covenants. The covenants are mentioned over 300 times in the Old Testament and over 30 times explicitly in the New Testament. And so if we're not talking about the covenants in our theology,
we're ignoring one of the most significant themes of Scripture. The doctrine of the covenants is absolutely crucial to systematic theology. The doctrines of creation and the fall and original sin and the imputation of Adam's sin and the active and passive obedience of Christ and the atonement and union with Christ and justification and sanctification of the Christian life and the church all require a covenant understanding to be adequately expounded. And further, as Donald MacLeod has said, the covenant is the bridge between the doctrine of man and the doctrine of salvation. Covenant theology gives us an understanding which is crucial to biblical theology because the covenants structure the Scriptures and provide the basis for our understanding the unity of Scripture, both the continuity and the discontinuity of Scripture. Because of the importance of covenant theology to preaching and teaching, to our Christian understanding, it's imperative that we seek to understand it. Covenant theology, let me say again, is not just an argument for baptizing babies. It's at the very heart of Christian theology. As a dear Southern Baptist friend of mine, Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., says, "Lig, covenant theology is just the gospel." Now, that's a profound statement coming from someone who has absolutely no interest in baptizing babies. Covenant theology has a fundamental place in the Christian message, and it's too important simply to be relegated to minor discussions of other issues. May God bless us as we study this tremendous doctrine together in these next sessions.